So we got a lot of stuff happening and a lot of things going on. But let's pray and let's just pause a minute in our week and just get ready to be able to hear from God, to acknowledge Him in worship and to praise Him. So let's pray. To God, we thank You. You are a great God. And You are almighty and so far above everything that is in this world. So holy and so right. Yet You are God's most nigh. You are present here and nothing here happens that You're unaware of. And Lord, at present, there are some laws that are on the books, some that are attacking people's ability to be able to honor You with the totality of their life, forcing things upon them that shouldn't be. Lord, we would ask even now that You would superintend Your will over evil desires, that You would show Yourself strong and break down the strongholds. God, that You would bring revival to the hearts of those that are marginally following after You, that they would stand firm and not be moved. Lord, tonight as we take a look at Proverbs and wisdom, we're going to see so many different aspects of how to be a Christ follower in this world. Challenge our hearts, Lord, we pray. But God, before we can get there, we need to realize that we are in the throne room of the King. We're here by grace. May we honor You with our voice. May the words of these songs and the meditations of our heart as we sing be acceptable unto You as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy to You. So God, take this service as an offering and a sacrifice. Holy Spirit, move on our hearts as we surrender ourselves to You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are Your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high, God of wonders beyond our galaxy. You are holy. Holy, the universe declares Your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call Your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, You are holy, holy. Universe declares Your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. Hallelujah to the Lord of heaven and earth. Hallelujah to the Lord of heaven and earth. Hallelujah to the Lord of heaven and earth. God God of wonders beyond our galaxy. You are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. Precious Lord, reveal your heart to me. Father, hold me, hold me. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. God of wonders beyond our galaxy. You are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. You are holy, holy. Hallelujah to the Lord of heaven and earth. 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 As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save your name. Jesus, in your name we pray, come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder. Nothing has the power to save, but your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save, but your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God. sing that chorus one more time. If you all would stand, if you could. Reverence for the Spirit of the living God. Just ask Him to fall fresh on you tonight.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.
Holy, holy, holy.
hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord.
Thank You that You are the Lord of all, the Alpha and Omega. There's no other name besides Your name. Worthy of our praise, Lord. You are so good to us. Thank You for sending Your Son for us, Lord. Thank You for sending the Son today, Lord, just to refresh spirits. Thank You that no matter what happens, Lord, no matter what we worry about, You are in control. May we rest in that, Lord, and trust in You for Your perfect will. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, find your way over to Proverbs chapter 12. As we continue our study through the Bible and working through Proverbs, we are walking through the wisdom of God. A couple other reminders that I forgot to mention earlier. Sunday afternoon at 5 is our next gen for families with kids and young marrieds, and it is lesson number 2 on love and respect. And so we want to encourage those that would fit that category to join us with that as a potluck. I think we're cooking pork chops. That's right. And so you can bring whatever goes good with that or whatever doesn't go good with that. That'll be fine. So we have that going on. Also, another reminder as we continue on taking registrations for our Athens trip, that's happening. But tonight we're going to be with Solomon as he continues to give the lessons to his son. And Rach, if you can kick on the main lights for us, that'd be great. Is that better? All right. So keep in mind, this is the first book of, it's in Proverbs, but in Proverbs, from Proverbs chapter 10 all the way to Proverbs 22, Solomon is writing all of these lessons to his son. He wants his son, who potentially is going to become king, to be able to rule well, to pass on a legacy to his son of real wisdom. And so it's a father speaking to his son truths on how to live, and these truths are very effective in our lives. I really wish that this would be that the book of Proverbs would be taught in public schools as well in the private schools. There is so much truth and wisdom in practical living in Proverbs, just in life, just the things that, and how to do things right, and what the difference between good and evil, righteousness and wickedness. To be able to identify that, if you followed these Proverbs, and keep in mind, Solomon is the smartest guy, the wisest guy that ever lived. How did he get his wisdom? Where did it come from? God. How did he get it? He asked for it, right? God said, I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon says, I want wisdom. God says, well, you're going to get wisdom, and you didn't ask for riches and all that, but you're going to get that too, because it really tells us that wisdom is the basis for living. To be able to have these fundamental truths. We're going to walk through chapters 12, 13, and 14, Lord willing, tonight, to be able to understand a lot of this. Now, keep in mind, Proverbs is really giving both sides, what the good side is, what the bad side is, what the righteous side is, and what the wicked side is, and to be able to understand these truths that are there. And so Proverbs chapter 12 really focuses on speech and deeds, and wisdom and how to live an ethical life within this. And so we find some super practical truths on this, and he starts out verses 1 through 4. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. And an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness to his bones. And so as he goes into this, he breaks these down. First of all, the fundamental truth. Verse 1. In verse 1 is really a fundamental truth. The one who loves instruction, or loves discipline and instruction are equal to each other. Because if you understand instruction is only good as you apply it, as it leads you in your life. If you love instruction, then within that instruction, you're going to also love knowledge. And with giving that, then he gives the counterpart, he who hates the reproof is stupid. And he wants his son to do what? To love knowledge. Now, we know that Solomon loved knowledge. He was a scholar. He was very, very well-versed in botany and all the sciences and chemistry. This guy was searching all of these things. Part of the problem is that Solomon had forgot even some of his own words in the fact that he had pursued knowledge, but he forgot the practical application. And he got it to a place where he was so smart that he didn't understand the joy of having it in the application. He ended up saying, well, vanity, vanity, all things are vanity. And he came to this place where he just forgot to apply these things. But he really wanted to give to his son this idea of loving instruction, not for the sense of being prideful, but for the sense of transforming his life. If you're learning, and we all should be life learners. In fact, if you stop learning, you start dying. You should always be learning. You should always be growing. You should always be pushing yourself to learn more, especially about Scripture. I don't know anybody that knows everything about the Bible. I know some people that think they know everything about the Bible. And they are not shy in letting you know that. But the one that loves instruction is going into an aspect, whether it's biblical knowledge or any other knowledge, but he loves the aspect of learning to grow, to enhance themselves. Why? So that they're better in community, so that they're better equipped to be within the world. It is transformative, it is disciplinary within your own life. The more you know, the more structured you can be in living, and the better decisions you can make. Because notice he says, he who hates reproof is stupid. One of the things that we see, the one that hates reproof, is the person that's not teachable. Now, have you ever met somebody when you're trying to give them a lesson on anything? You're trying to instruct them on something and they say, I know that. I know that. And you're like, and I got to thinking about that. If somebody messed up, right, and you're trying to correct them on it, in the print shop, you know, that used to happen, and I try to teach the feeders how to do something, and we'd get some of these cocky feeders that had to load the paper, and the press would jam up, and I'd say, you guys, you've got static, you got this, you got that, and they go, I know that. My common response is, if you knew it, then why is this happening? You obviously don't know it. And so people that say, well, I know that, but they're in the mess that they're in, they're self-deceived. They're hating reproof. They're hating instruction. They're hating that. Now, why do we hate that? Because it reveals an inadequacy in us. So it challenges our pride. When in reality, Solomon is saying, son, if you're going to be a good king, you got to love instruction and be teachable and not be a know-it-all like a dumb animal, which is basically what he's saying. Don't be like a dumb animal. And within this, don't be this fool. So the fool is unteachable. The second ethic that he sees in verse 2 is basically the fundamental ethics of being good. A good, and that's a qualitative term, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. And so we see the contrary. One who is good is going to be good for the community. But one that devises evil brings destruction and division within the community. Well, who is God going to bless? The good man, because he's building up the community, because he's good by nature. He's building up people. But God's going to condemn the plans of the evil man. And it's a judgment that Jesus came. Jesus came to reveal the evil deeds of the world, because quite frankly, every person prior to Christ lived in darkness. We had no clue. You say, what about Moses and Abraham and all that? Still lived in darkness, because all they had was the law to reveal or be a mirror to them to show them where they failed. But when Jesus came and he gave us his Spirit to dwell within us, now we have an understanding. And those that are born again can see the truth. And Jesus came to bring that. In fact, in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, says this, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Why do they like their darkness? Because they could do the evil deeds and nobody will see them. But the minute you turn on the light, people see them, and they didn't like that. He goes on and he says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed." Why do people not want to come into the proximity of God? Because holiness will reveal the impurities within us. We don't like that. So I'd rather stay in the darkness with a bunch of other people that are in the darkness than I don't look so bad. But the reality is, when we come to a place of understanding our failures and we confess them to God, he can forgive us of those failures and empower us to not live that way anymore. So how do you become that fundamentally good person? It's only through the work of God's Spirit in your life. The third thing that he brings is a fundamental foundation. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteousness. When you think about that, it's all about foundation. You find a tree with deep roots, it's not going to be moved. You ever see some of the really big trees and then they get into these huge storms? A number of years ago, I was out elk hunting, out beyond Saddle Mountain, out on the coast area, and a storm came through. I don't remember, I forget what year it was, 2008 or something like that, that came through, and it snapped most of the trees that were out, took the tops straight off, just broke the tops off. It was an amazing windstorm that was happening. And the ones that didn't have good roots, that weren't stable, They were falling down. I was in the woods, and I'm hearing these trees crash, and I saw a few crash, and I got out of there. I was gone. And then come to find out that, you know, hundreds of trees that were all along that coast had the top snap. They had good root systems, but the tops broke. The man that is established in God's word is not going to be moved in righteousness. But the wicked, they're going to be tossed all over the place. It's all about being grounded. And everything's fine until a storm comes. But there is no foundation in life. There's no foundation. If your only foundation is in self-centeredness, you're going to be tossed all over the place. Trials are going to come. You're going to go sideways. Because there's no roots. There's nothing grounding you. There's nothing holding you. You say, well, I can do it by myself. Go out to Rooster Rock during the middle of a windstorm and try to stand out there. It's pretty tough. But the building that's standing on Rooster Rock that's all made out of stone, not moved. So we see that. We want to be in that place. And we want to be in that place of not being self-centered. Peter declared the fact that we needed foundation and not to be tossed around. He wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. He said, but these, like unreasonable animals, and he's describing these wicked people that are here that are being tossed. But these, like unreasonable animals, born creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviled where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it as pleasure to reveal in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes revealing in their deceptions. As they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing, note, unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray and have followed the way of Balaam. And if you remember, Balaam was the prophet what? That prophesied against Israel. The son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey was speaking with him with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Balaam was a prophet that should have been prophesying for God, right? But for money, he turned around and tried to prophesy against them. Well, God said, we're not going to do that. So every time he tried to prophesy a curse, what ended up happening? Gave him a blessing, right? Yeah. But if you remember along the path, he was walking along and the donkey stopped and he said, what are you doing stopping? And so he beat the donkey and the donkey wouldn't move, Why wouldn't the donkey move? Because there was an angel standing in the way and Balaam couldn't see it, but the donkey could. Donkey turns around and says, why are you beating me? And then he's talking to the donkey. Well, you should be going. He says, all these years I've served you, and you're beating me and treating me like this. This great prophet of God being chastised by a dumb donkey who was actually smarter than the prophet. Let me think about all of that. And I think about the fact that the righteous are not going to be moved, but they're going to be in that place of being able to stand and not be challenged. The fourth aspect that we see just in this first part that I think is a really good understanding, it says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And I love this verse. If you read this verse in light of Proverbs 31, it makes a whole lot of sense, talking about the virtuous woman or the virtuous wife, that the virtuous wife is a crown to her husband. The virtuous wife actually is worn as an ornament for her husband. We're talking about all of these people that should be righteous, that love discipline, the good man, the favor, the one that's not moved. But the excellent wife is the crown because she brings honor to her husband. In Ephesians 5:33, which is the base verse for our program, Love and Respect, that we're doing, it's this. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife. Talking about the husbands. Love your own wife as himself. Note, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. It's interesting, as I said last week, that it doesn't say that she should love her husband. And as we learned in Love and Respect, wives love by nature, but they don't respect by nature. Therefore, God gave it a command, wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, will respect by nature, but they don't love by nature like wives do. So God gave the command, husbands, love your wives. Because God's not into redundancy. He wanted to make sure that we understood what we needed to do. But the wife that respects her husband, shows respect to her husband, is an honor to her husband. Where the husband is honored by the respect that's given. And that's the one thing. When a wife respects her husband, then it displays this glory upon his head. And when she publicly respects him, everybody sees that. And they're just blessed because of that. They say, wow, look at her. Look at how she supports her husband. Unfortunately, in our culture and in many families, wives are talking trash about their husband. And they do that both in the public side and they do it to their girlfriends and all of these things and disrespectful. And so as Solomon is talking to his son, he says, look, this is the wife that you're looking for, one that will respect you, not one that talks trash about you. Think about it as a king. If you have a wife as a king that is disrespecting you publicly, what is that going to do to you and your ability to lead? It's going to undermine it, isn't it? And so he says, but she who shames him is like rottenness to his bones. She who shames him is like gangrene, just rotting him from the inside. And I've done plenty of marriage counseling to see that this is true, that the attitude of virtue is a blessing, but the lack of virtue rots him and the relationship and causes nothing but trouble to the household. And think about this. Your kids are watching your marital relationship, aren't they? And to the extent your grandkids are watching your marital relationship. Not only is she a rottenness to his bones, but she's a rottenness to the next generation, because those kids are going to grow up and they're going to treat their spouses the way that they watch mom and dad treat each other. And the sins of the fathers pass to the sons and the daughters and so on and so forth. So these aspects that he has in verses 1 through 4 is a foundation of doing right, having the speech be right. Then he moves on to plans. Look at verses 5 and 7. What are our plans should be like? He says, the thoughts of the righteous are just and the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. And again, it deals with stability. Now, this one has to do with plans. Notice the thoughts, or the plans of the righteous are just, but the plans of the wicked are deceitful. In other words, the righteous are always trying to do the right thing, but the wicked are always trying to do wickedness. They're trying to undermine. They're always looking for the way to bring somebody down. Have you ever met somebody that is always looking for the angle? That has always got the negative side or looking at trying to undermine something or speak evil into a situation? And why do they do that? Self-centeredness. I wanted to elevate myself. But to elevate themselves, they got to bring somebody else down. And their plans are destructive within this. We need to understand that our plans, our thoughts, are not separated from our actions. We were talking about this morning in men's Bible study. So there's an old saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny. It all begins with your thoughts. The thoughts translate into an action. That action translates into an ongoing habit, and that ongoing habit eventually becomes a lifestyle, and that lifestyle will eventually lead you to your final destiny. And that's true in the positive sense and the negative sense. If you sow the things of righteousness, your destiny, right, is with God in heaven. If you sow these thoughts of unrighteousness, then your destiny is apart from God, because that is the judgment of the wicked. And so he says to them, these thoughts, one sets their thoughts right and one sets their thoughts wrong. And they can't be separated from everything, the truth, the ethics, the goodness, the virtue. All of these plans all need to be defined by goodness and how they plan, how they work out in these plans. And you'll see what ends up happening. But if you lack the right plans, it'll be destructive. Hence the example of the harlot. It's given this, you know, the words of the wicked lie in wait, and we covered earlier in our chapters about the harlot, right? The prostitute, she lies in wait for the young man walking to the street. You remember that account? And waiting, and with her words, she entices him in. What's her motive? Take him. Take him for all he's worth. And so Solomon reaches back to that word picture for his son and says, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. And he would remember that. But the mouth of the upright will deliver them. In other words, when we speak truth, and we can speak truth to get out of a trap. Who do we know that did that? Somebody set a trap for him four times, right after his baptism, took him out to the, he was out in the wilderness. It was Satan, right? You being God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus quoted back what? Scripture. Each time. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he took him up to the pinnacle and says, all these worlds I'll give to you. Just bow down and worship me. And so on through the account. Matthew chapter 4. You take a look at this. And so though Satan was trying to use wicked words to entice, Jesus was using righteous words to defend and to bring that stability. But you've got to have the righteous words in order to be able to speak the righteous words. And how do you get that? No other way but having that virtue and that righteousness within your heart, where these words are at the ready to be used. And notice that it says that a man shall be praised by his insight, but the perverse one will be despised. Because eventually your words will reveal your heart. And people will praise a righteous man. But the wicked one eventually is going to be hated. And we see that, unfortunately, we see that so many times even in our political system today. Where true motives and true, if you listen to somebody long enough, you're going to hear their heart. You're going to hear where they're at. And their wicked plans. And I love the fact that the righteous are going to speak words of truth to counteract that. And we do need to speak words of truth. So many times Christians say, well, I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to say anything. God has not called you to be a silent witness. There's no such thing as a silent witness. It's public testimony. And you need to do it in love, but you also need to do it in truth, in speaking truth in love. He goes on in verses 8 through 12, talking about deeds. How should you live? What are the things that you should do? How should you be in that place? Notice verse 8, it says this, a man will be praised according to his insight, but the perverse mind will be despised. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and as a servant has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. He who tills the land has plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. And the wicked man desires the booty of the evil man, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. So what does he have to do with, what's he talking about? Well, first of all, in verse 8, it talks about a man's life. A man's life is going to determine how you live within the community and how the community esteems you. How does the community view you? If I was to go to your house and say, well, where's your neighbors? Go knock on your neighbor and say, tell me about your neighbor. Tell me about your neighbor, John. What would they say? Go to my neighbor, tell me about your neighbor, Carrie. What would they say? When we think about our actions define us in the public eye. When I'll give you a couple of names. Joseph, who was Prince of Egypt. Was he a man of character? What about Daniel? Man of character? King David, for the most part. Man of character? Right? We think of these people. Paul. You think about some of the Bible greats, and you look at them. Moses. I mean, you look at these guys. These are Abraham. Right? These are people of character because they're defined by their actions as being honorable. But the ones that live a perverse life. What about Cain? What do you think about Ananias and Sapphira? Character? Oh, they were characters, all right. But you look at them, and you know they go down in history based on what they do. And so Solomon is saying to his son, and it's interesting because you take a look at Solomon saying this to a son who would become kings, and then if you were to go down the list of the kings, we would know their character, because not very many of them were good. In fact, very few. None in the north and only a couple in the south. But the one that lives that perverse life is going to be known. He goes on and he says, and it's interesting, he says, it's better to live lightly esteemed and have a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. When you first look at this, you can say, well, what does that really mean? It really has to do with living in modesty and having this idea of, well, I'm lightly esteemed, or I'm lightly thinking about, and I've got a servant, and the guy who makes himself to be all that and is a big pretender, who has nothing, who's putting on the show. He's calling his son to be proudly poor, if you will, to be in that place of giving up. It's better to be proudly poor or be in that place of being in that condition than to exalt yourself and be dead broke. We know a lot of people that are driving really nice cars, living in really great houses that are up to their ears in credit debt. Why? Because they got to keep up with the Joneses, right? And they run it up because they want to be able to do this. And he says, no, that's not a good place to be. He goes on in verse 10, and he talks about being the compassionate owner. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. In other words, the righteous man is going to take care of his animals. If you have animals, you're going to feed them. You're going to take care of them, right? What's the difference between a righteous guy who takes care of his animal or takes care of his slaves and the cruel owner that beats them and doesn't feed them and doesn't take care of his slaves? What's the difference between the two? One who takes care of his stuff is going to be much more productive. He's going to be able to have a right relationship. It's not fear. The animal's going to want to work for him. The slave's going to want to work for him, become a doulos or bond slave. But the wicked taskmaster is going to have nothing but strife, and it's going to be a much harder life for him. The slaves are going to want to leave or rebel, and they work under fear. And so compassion, he says, look, it just be a compassionate person. And the last one in this subsection is be an industrious worker. Be an industrious. Verse 11 says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread. We have a problem today in our younger culture. It's a big crisis. I don't think a lot of people are addressing it. But we have a lack of work ethic in our culture today. A sense of entitlement. And it doesn't matter if it's in the trades or if it's in the white-collar work. People come out with these college degrees or they come out with these other things and they have this sense of entitlement. And they don't want to put in the time. And it's really hard for people. We have so many people on unemployment and on welfare and all of these things, when we right now in the United States have more jobs available than we have people to fill them. And what's our problem? We've lost our work ethic. And if a society loses its work ethic, O King, then what's going to happen to society? Eventually they're going to crumble. If you're going to be king, son, work hard, because a man that has land will work hard and he will have plenty of bread. But the one that pursues worthless things, toys and vacations and all these other things, is going to lack everything. And so that, I think that's great wisdom, to work hard to be in that. Notice it's the wicked man that desires the booty of evil men. Or in other words, this truck is not good enough. I got to get the next one. Or this home, or whatever the case may be. But notice the root of righteousness. The root of righteousness yields fruit. We find in Matthew 6:33, it says this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then everything will be added to you. But the problem is, we're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As he says, the root of righteousness will provide plenty. We're not finding that. And so they're not satisfied, which goes into the next section, verses 13 and 14 about being satisfied and blessed. He says, an evil man is ensnared by a transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from it. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped 12. The wicked man desires the booty of evil men. That leads into 13. Evil man is ensnared by the transgressions of his lips. I got to have this. But the righteous man will escape from him. And a man will be satisfied with good by the fruits of his words. And the deeds of a man's hands will return to him, which reaches back to the tilling. If you work hard after a good hard day's work and you see something out of it, isn't it a good feeling? You finally finish a project. I got friends that are woodworkers that work on projects. And whatever the project is, you a good day's labor and a good product at the end, you look back at that and you go, I accomplished something. And there's a satisfaction that comes from that, to be able to be in that place. And within that blessing comes that satisfaction and that blessing. And the righteous don't have to worry about falling into the trap because they are focused. And notice it's about their words. It's about how they view life as a whole. I also think that it's interesting in verse 14, that last phrase can also have another meaning. It says this, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. Whatever you do will come back to you. Whatever you work at or not work at will come back to you. Whatever you put your hand to or not put your hand to is going to come back to you. What goes around comes around. It, so to speak, you'll sow what you reap. 15 to 28, he finishes this chapter, and it's all about speech. It's a rather long narrative, but it really has the focus on what comes out of our mouth. And so in 15 to 28 says this, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A fool's anger is known at once, but the prudent man conceals dishonor. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but the false witness deceit. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will establish forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselor of peace have joy. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of a fool proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. A lazy man does not roast his prey, which I love this one. We'll get to it in a minute. But the precious possession of a man is diligence. And in the way of righteousness is life, and his pathway there is no death. We can break these down into two even more subsections. 15 to 23 all has the idea of the wise and the foolish and the contrast of their speech. And what you say really, as I said, reveals your heart. Notice in this, again, he comes back to the fool is right in his own eyes, which goes all the way back to one. It says he's not going to take instruction. And again, when you try to tell a fool, don't do this, or I'm going to try to teach you something, he's going to say, I don't want to listen to you. I reject that. I don't want to listen to that advice. I know what's going on. And so within this, they become, and I think that Solomon hits the nail on the head, I'm righteous in my own eyes. I'm right in my own estimation. Do we know people that are like that? Have you ever tried to tell somebody the truth, plain and simple, here's the truth, and they reject it, but they hold to a position that is completely wrong, completely wrong? I'm not going to be moved by you, by what you're telling me to do, and I'll pick on one for example. We have so many people that are killing little children. And they are saying that this child is not a child until after it is born. Yet science continues to prove that birth begins at conception. And they're moving that further and further back. The frustrating thing is this. what ends up happening being truth, they say, no, science says this. And that is just one example. Now they've moved to a place of infanticide, where the babies can be born, and the mom and the doctor can have a conversation as they decide what to do with this child that's out of the womb. And it's sad. And that's only one element where they say, but the science says. But they are so wrong based on truth. And so we get into these situations where people become wise in their own eyes. But the notice it says, the wise man is he who listens to counsel. The wise man says, wait a minute, I'm going to stop and I'm going to listen to you. I need to help me understand this. Maybe what I've been believing has been wrong for a long time. Maybe what I'm at is incorrect. For example, the world might not be flat. Maybe the world is round. But for so long, people believed what? The world was flat. So we get to this place where we have to understand that the fool's speech is one that they become right in their own eyes. And so what I did is I just picked out the words of the fool in verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23. Notice these are the words and the actions and the results of the fool. The fool is thoughtless, verse 16. The fool is deceitful, verse 17. The fool is rash, verse 18. The fool has a lying tongue, verse 19. The fool has a deceitful heart, verse 20. The fool is filled with trouble, verse 21. The fool has got lying lips, verse 22. And the fool's heart proclaims his own folly. That's one side. Solomon says, you don't want to be in that camp. So what camp do I want to be in? The righteous or the wise. So the speech of the wise, verse 16. Speech of the wise conceals a matter. A wise man is not going to repeat something, right? They're not going to repeat it. They're going to conceal the matter, keep it to themselves. The wise person, verse 17, speaks truth. The wise person's words bring healing, verse 18. Wise person's words will last, verse 19. The wise person's words will bring peace and joy, verse 20. The wise person's words will bring security, verse 21. And the wise person's words are delightful to God. And again, it comes all the way back, the wise person's word conceals knowledge. Not everybody wants to know what you think. And many times less is more than not saying what you think you need to say. That is the wise one. Verses 24 to 28 is the contrast between the wise and the fool in their works. Notice how he said in verse 24, but the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put forth labor. In other words, the fool's works. Lazy, verse 24. Full of anxiety, verse 25. The fool leads people astray, verse 26. The fool doesn't exert any effort for his prey. Now, that's kind of a weird one, and I said we would get to it. It literally translates, and it's a hunting term. That's why I really like it. He doesn't exert any effort to his prey. So if we were to put this in modern-day language, the fool eats roadkill. He doesn't put any effort in getting the game that he needs to feed his family. He just takes whatever he can scrounge up and doesn't put any effort into it. The contrast is he doesn't want to work at getting anything. He wants it super easy. But in contrast, the wise diligently leads, verse 24. The wise is an encourager, verse 25. The wise leads others well, verse 26, and the wise diligently seek to catch their prey. He goes after it. He makes a plan. He stalks. He does what he needs to do. Why? Because he's thinking things through and within that. So we really have a clear contrast. Basically, the fool doesn't think and doesn't do. And the wise thinks and the wise does. And it's pretty simple in that. The conclusion, verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway there is no death. Because really, the way of righteousness is life. If we are in Christ and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, we end up in life. There's only two roads. One to heaven through Christ and one to hell through our sins. That's the only two ways you get to choose. And so Solomon is saying to his son, be wise. Don't be the fool. I would love to say that Solomon's sons would follow his dad's advice, and somewhat, this first one, but after that, not so much. But we need to, as Solomon's sons, learn. Chapter 13, we go on, and he talks about, again, these are more contrasts. This is all part of a very long narrative that he had over time with his son. We don't know in what context, but these are all the words. So it's a continuing thought. In the original, there is no chapter breaks or verses. So the next subsection is verses 1 through 4, and it talks about the fruit of the mouth. It says this, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer doesn't listen to rebuke. The fruit of a man's mouth, he enjoys good, but the desire of the treacherous is violence. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Do you guys sense some reoccurring themes? Isn't he kind of saying the same thing over and over and over again? And if you were a son that was a fool, you'd be saying what? I know, Dad, you already said this. I know, Dad, you already told me that. Think about your kids. Have you ever given them advice and they said, I know, you already told me this. I don't need to know that. You've told me this already. Solomon is telling his son in different ways. Same words, same concepts, but different ways. Over and over again, because that's part of training, is this repeated instruction. And so the best way to grow is active listening. Notice he's the son that accepts the discipline. I think it's interesting here. He talks about this scoffer who doesn't listen. And I got to thinking about, have you ever had a conversation with somebody when you try to talk with them and they talk over you? Like you're talking and then they're trying to talk over you? Is there any communication going on that way? No. Not at all. In premarital counseling, I teach active listening. What is active listening? Keeping your mouth shut. If somebody's talking, keep your mouth shut. And listen. Because if you engage your mouth, your ears are not working. Why are your ears not working? Because this mass that's in the center is thinking about your rebuttal, and you're speaking your rebuttal, and you're not hearing anything that's going on. So active listening is sitting there and listening and hearing, not just noise, but hearing what's going on, and then having the ability to repeat back to them what they said. So I tell couples, I said, look, if you're in a dispute or something, it's a 15-minute rule. You can solve every dispute in 15 minutes, or at least come to a place where you can communicate, and you can communicate everything in 15 minutes. So one party gets 5 minutes, uninterrupted talking, uninterrupted. You have 5 minutes, speak your piece. The other party says, in a brief statement, so I understand you, one sentence, this is what I hear you saying. Now, this is what I think, and they get 5 minutes. And then the next 5 minutes, the first party says, so I understand you, this is what I hear you saying, or you misunderstood me, this is what I meant to say, and for 5 minutes, then they back and forth discussing the topic. And in 15 minutes, if you can't resolve it, walk away from it, and then come back to it later. Active listening. But the scoffer is one who doesn't listen, who tries to talk over. And notice, he gives to the second part of this, the fruit of a man's mouth is good. So when you do that, then you have a good communication. The fruit that comes out of your mouth is good. But the desires of the treacherous is violence. If you're the scoffer, then you're looking at bringing this conflict that's in there. I did a little bit of Googling on this. There is actually a condition called, it's a hearing deficit. I had never heard of it before, and I thought it was very interesting. It's called inattentional deafness. You ever heard of that term?
Selective hearing.
Selective hearing. It's called inattentional deafness. 2015, in the Journal of Neuroscience, they did a study. And I thought it was very interesting. They said that when you engage visually with something, the same part of your brain that centers your hearing is also the same part of your visual continuity. So when you engage visually in something, texting or reading, your hearing turns off. You can hear noise, but you can't understand what's being said. And so that's why, and so they did the study. They did the study with people on trains, and they said, I want you to sit down, and I want you to intently read this book. And as they were on the train and they were intently reading the book, the majority of the people missed the call for their stop. They were given different stops on the train. The majority of them did that. Why? Because they were intently reading the book, and they could hear the noise, but they weren't paying attention to what was going on. So when we're texting, right, or doing anything visual, it goes out. But I think our mouth is also part of that cognitive side too. So we look at this, and that's what he's saying. We got to be intentional listeners within this, and we got to be able to guard our mouths. Notice the one who guards his mouth preserves life. Watch what you say. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And then he talks about laziness. Verses 5 and 6 is another proverb that goes together. He says, a righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but the wicked subvert the sinner. In other words, the righteous are going to hate the false things. And righteousness is going to guard your integrity. It's going to guard who you are. But the wicked ones are going to promote shame and disgrace. The wicked ones are going to promote those things that are wicked and evil, and it in turn becomes a destruction in themselves. Within this, I was talking with a guy who's doing ministry in Nevada. How's ministry going for you? He says, it's really tough. And I said, why? And he said, because there's nothing but a bunch of strip clubs that are out here, all over the place, and gambling all over the place. He was just outside of Reno and within this place. And he says, it's hard. And I said, why is it so hard? He says, because it's so much part of the life that I've got people in my church that are in church on Sunday, but they're going to the strip clubs on Monday because it's so widely accepted within the community. And the gambling so widely accepted in the community. And it's destroying families, and they don't understand why. And it's horrible within that, because the wicked promote that shame and all of the disgrace that goes on with that, and it ends up destroying. So he says, son, you got to watch that. He goes on in verse 7 to 11, and within this he really says, basically, not everything appears is really as it appears, especially when it comes to riches. There is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but the poor hears no rebuke. And the light of the righteous rejoice, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. And through insolence comes nothing but strife, and the wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases. I love that verse. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Everybody wants to be rich. Everybody wants to be money or have money within this. And so sometimes people appear to be rich and are not really rich. Some people appear to be poor but are really rich. And so they hide it. So there's this deceptiveness. There's this fakeness that's there. And in either case, we have to, he's saying to his son, don't judge based on appearances. These guys are fake. Why? Because wealth is a status symbol. If you have money, then you must have status. If you have the car, if you have the bank account or the clothes or all these other things. And so with this, it's really in that place. But he goes on and talks about how wealth is a prison. And you think about it. Having money is a prison, isn't it? There was a guy that just won the lottery, and I think it was the second largest. Yeah, 200 some odd million dollars, and he was quoted as saying on air, To all my friends, don't ask me for anything. Why? We got all this money. Oh, if you got money, then you need to be able to give it to us. And this whole idea of being able to do this. But statistically, they've proven that many of these people that have won the lottery end up broke. Not all of them, but a good number of them end up broke within this. And so it becomes this prison. If you've got a lot of money, it becomes a prison. Because you either have to service the money, or you have to service the people that want to separate you from your money, or work against that. And so, and then you have to try to maintain it. And it's better to just trust in the Lord and realize that God is going to give you what you need. And you get it by your work. Verse 11, I love that. It says, obtained by fraud dwindles. And a lot of these people that have gotten great wealth by fraud, it ends up going away. But the one who works hard increases. And he increases his life. The other aspect that I see within this is the hope piece. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the desire fulfilled is the tree of life. If you're hoping to be a billionaire and you never get there, you're going to live unsatisfied. But if your desire is just to live a godly life and live with an open hand, God, you give, you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know there was a smart guy that said that. Who is that? Job. And God gave, he took away, and then he gave it back. And you realize that with Job, God never explained himself? Never explained himself. Went through all those trials, and God never explained it to him. And so he goes on to speak of what does hope fulfilled look like. Verses 12 to 19. He says this, hope deferred makes the heart sick, in 13 and 19. The one who despises the world will be in debt to it, and the one who fears it, his commandment is rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. Turn aside from the snares of death. Good understanding produces favor, and the way of the treacherous is at heart. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. A wicked messenger fails in adversity, but the faithful envoy brings healing. Poverty will bring shame. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline. But he who regards reproof will be honored. Note, desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it's an abomination to fools who turn away from evil. In other words, when we take a look at the concept, and this is a chiastic statement, both verse 12 and verse 19 talks about hope being deferred and then finally fulfilled. So my question to you tonight is this. What do you really hope for? If I was to ask you today, what is your hope for in this world? You know, you can say, well, I hope to be in heaven. I hope all of these things. What do you hope for? Because if you hope, as I spoke with somebody today who was struggling with grief, they had a sudden loss in their family. And was angry at God. And angry at the situation. And angry at all these things that were going on because there was a sudden loss in one day. Lost a loved one. I said, what are you really angry at? He says, well, I feel that it's unfair. I said, why do you feel that it's unfair that your loved one died? Well, they died too soon. And I was caring for this loved one, and they died too soon, and they suddenly died when I had in my mind that I was going to be taking care of this person for a long time. I said, well, why do you see that as unfair? He said, because it didn't happen the way that I wanted it to. I said, oh. So you feel that you got cheated in your time with this person? I said, yeah, I do. And so you're angry with that. Yeah, I do. And frustrated with that. And I said, I get that. I understand the fact that you feel like this person that was there. And in talking with this person, and I'm intentionally leaving it vague. This loved one that you had, was very old, right? Yeah. In their 90s, yeah. Had terminal disease, yeah. And so with that, you had an expectation that this was going to happen, and God decided that it was going to happen in a different way, that it wasn't going to be a long, prolonged, agonal death. But in God's sovereignty and in God's wisdom, he said, no, I'm going to take this person home earlier. Who is God being fair to? Who is God showing compassion to? Because we don't know the mind of God. We don't. And while, yes, we feel that it was unfair and unjust that it happened in a time frame of what our expectation is, that's because our hope is in our plans. But if our hope is in the Lord, then whatever he does is going to be for the best, because God's good. He's good every time, all the time, and he sees things that we cannot see. And that's why hope deferred makes the heart sick, because it's in human hope, but the desire that is fulfilled is the tree of life. And if you truly prayed for that person, I told him, if you really want that person and what's best for that person, then you're going to want what God wants for that person, which may not be what you want. Can you be okay with that? And he said, yeah. I don't like it. I didn't have to say you liked it. But can you be okay with that? Because that's where faith comes in, and trusting in God, that God knows. So that's where hope fulfilled comes in, because the prudent man has good understanding, as this section says, has teaching. And it's this desire that brings forth a tree of life with that. And so with that, he's encouraging them just to trust. Verses 20 to 21, he goes on. It's a different proverb, and it's a very short one. But really, it's really all about influence. He who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And adversity pursues the sinners, but righteousness will be rewarded with prosperity. In other words, it's all about influences. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, don't be deceived. Bad behavior corrupts good morals. Or in other words, you hang around with knuckleheads, you become a knucklehead. Basically, that's what he's saying. If you walk with wise men, you'll be wise. In playing golf, and I've shared this analogy with you before, or it's golf or fishing or whatever it is, I like to hang out with people that do things way better than I do. You know why? Ups my game. But if I hang out with people that are, you know, golfing worse than me, and they're taking the golf carts and doing cookies out on the golf course and dinking around and stuff like that. Oh, we don't ever do that in St. Helens Golf Course. The game goes down. And so it's really about your influences, son, who you hang out with. I think we'll just finish on 13 with this, and we'll leave 14 for next week. But the last one I think is super important also. Verses 22 to 25 is all about providing for family. Notice what it says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for righteousness. Abundant food is in the hollow of the ground of the poor, but it's swept away by injustice. He who withholds his rod hates his son, and he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need. And so within this, it starts out with the whole aspect of being able to provide for your family. I was reminded of 1 Timothy 5:8, where it says this, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially the household of faith, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There are two households that we are responsible for as Christ followers. First and foremost, our own household. Second, the household of God. First and foremost, you provide for your family. And your family is more than just the people that are under your roof. I love some of the Asian cultures where they have two and three generations that live because they take care of each other within their culture, and they're nurturing, and they're there, and they're always in that right place. We need to take care of our families, and we need to take care of the people, and then you take care of the household of faith. which is the church family and church community by extension. And do you realize that the church community, Warren Community Fellowship, along with all the other churches, has a responsibility to take care of people too? The benevolence fund that you guys donate to is helping take care of people's needs. And sometimes it's a roof over their head, sometimes it's food, sometimes it's transportation. Sometimes we get some interesting requests. For example, we've had a request that come through that help pay for burial expenses because they can't bury a loved one. Is that taking care of somebody?
Yes.
For sure it is. So as a church community, we take care of each other and we leave an inheritance for our children's children. We have a children's ministry downstairs that's full of kids. Are you leaving an inheritance for them? Are you investing in them? And it's more than monetary. It's life. Fathers in the field, we are mentoring kids that don't have a dad in the picture. That's part of the faith community's responsibility to be able to provide for your family. Both material inheritance and, verse 24, a moral heritage. To be able to discipline them. To not withhold the rod, but gently correct them and diligently correct them. To leave a heritage there with them. And not to get to a place where the wicked, like there, are driven by their stomach within that place. So as we close out this section, we'll pick up chapter 14 here. Actually, it wouldn't be next week, but in a couple weeks, we'll pick up on dealing with behavior. But understand, Proverbs is packed full of wisdom. Nuggets of truth, and you mine them out. And it's not hard. It's surface mining, but you can go deeper and deeper and deeper into it. Whatever the date is, read that proverb, meditate on it, and say, God, teach me, as he's teaching us tonight. But I think the lesson over and over again is this. Don't hate wisdom. Don't hate instruction. Don't hate reproof. Don't be lazy. And check out who you're hanging with. Be righteous. Love God, and you're not going to be moved. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given to us the words of life, that you have given to us practical application to be able to live and how we should live. God, we want to honor you. We want to honor you with the totality of our being. And Lord, we know that there is a world out there that's pressing in on us, that's trying to mold us into its image. May we resist it. May we push back against that. And exercise wisdom. And God, when we don't know what to do, we can ask. You told us that if we ask for wisdom, you'll give it to us liberally. May every day we wake up seeking your face. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and we'll close with a song.
Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Now I surrender.
God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King, Jesus. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
Jesus, we thank You. Just as we celebrated last weekend that You conquered the grave. We know that wickedness runs rampant in this world today. And it's really hard to follow You in a place that is so dark. But Jesus, You have given us that light within us. You have given us reason and understanding. And as long as we submit to You and follow that light, that direction that You give to us, the Holy Spirit, to be able to walk, we know that we will win. In fact, we've already won because You've won. We thank You for the victory of the grave and the hope that is within it. Lead us out this week. Holy Spirit, help us to do the things that would bring honor to the name of Jesus. And God, most importantly, we want to make You smile. We thank You in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.